Our gospel lesson comes from the Gospel of St. Matthew. I invite you to stand. From Matthew chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we are all standing together, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, the word of the living God. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Heavenly Father, bore out our ears so that we may hear your voice. Enliven our limbs so that we may follow your ways. We pray this so that we will reflect the faithfulness that is seen in Jesus Christ, the faithful one, the righteous one, the mediator, the lawgiver. We pray this in his matchless name, trusting you. And amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this sermon today with a story, with a parable. Here it is. Once upon a time, and isn't that how many good stories begin? Once upon a time, a wondrous kindness was given. This was a gift given to many, to a society, to an entire community. It was refreshing. It was lovely. A gift? Yes, a gift. That is the right word. Yes, a gift. It was undeserved. It was all of grace. This gift came down, streaming and trickling from a mountain, descending right into the community. The gift seemed to contain the creativity of the cosmos and looked to be crafted by the very hands and fingers of God. This gift did many things, and there was most certainly something it did not do. It did not give life to the people. That would be silly. The people were already alive. That is how they were able to receive the gift. That's how they even knew about the gift. This gift, however, did make life better. It was good for the person and good for the whole community. This gift would point out that which was pleasing to the giver of the gift. In some unique way, you could almost say that this gift was a pointer. It pointed out what should not be done, and it pointed out what should be done. It was a gift that gave guidance. It was like light that shined in a dark place, or like refreshing water for a journey. It was as if this gift was active. It seemed as if somehow the gift was ultimately pointing to the giver of the gift, as if the giver was the light of life and the water of life. Well, the gift was given, and it was received. Some were grateful, others were not. People responded differently to the gift. Those who were grateful for the gift did their best to honor it and to guard it. They tried to honor it with monuments and markers. They designed paths to take you to the gift, and then they constructed gardens and bridges, placing rails and fences around the gift itself. And then they installed fountains and statues. They wanted the whole area around the gift to be lovely. They loved this gift, and it became their identity. Their whole lives were dedicated to pointing to it and at it and all around it. Well, this was curious. Instead of the gift being a pointer, the people began to point to the gift. Well, remember, however, there were others who were not so pleased with this gift, the gift that streamed down from the mountain. Some thought that this gift was rather unnecessary. They didn't want any pointers because they were convinced that they were doing just fine. Others didn't think the gift was all that gracious. What kind of a gift is that? Showing us the way of acceptance and rejection? Please. They considered the gift to be judgmental, and they viewed the gift as invasive, malicious, meddling, or bothersome. Something interesting happened in this community. Although they disagreed about the gift and its value, they all, kind of, agreed on what was going on with the gift. The one group who honored the gift spent all this time with the stuff around the gift, the gardens and the pathways, the monuments and the markers, and they started to neglect the gift itself. And this was just fine with the other group. Those on the other side, those who didn't care for the gift, liked their approach because it took the attention away from the gift itself. What does this have to do with our passage today? Well, the law of God is a gift given from a mountain. It was all of grace. Even the Ten Commandments began that way. They began in the way of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's a deliverance, a gracious deliverance. You shall have no other gods before me. The gift was a given. The law was given from the mountain. The gift came down to the community, and it was supposed to mark them. The gift did not impart life. It was given to those already alive, and the gift was a pointer. You can see on your outline there's some fill in the blank right here. It pointed out sin. It pointed to the way of righteousness. And ultimately, it pointed to Christ. Well, the gift was received, and it was received differently then and now. Some sought to honor the gift by pointing to it and marking it out, by erecting monuments and markers. And others thought the gift to be intrusive, judgmental, an irritant, and unnecessary. There's more than one way to neglect the law. There's more than one way to abolish it or to set it aside. Some surround it with all of their pomp and ceremony, and they cannot imagine that they are not upholding the law. They are convinced that they are righteous. They are convinced that they are upholding the law, and yet they are not doing what the law itself has called them to do. It's to be enacted. They are busy pointing at the law instead of allowing the law to point out their sin, instead of allowing the law to point to the way of righteousness, and ultimately pointing to the giver of the law himself, Jesus Christ. There are others who couldn't care less about the law. It is a pest, it is a nuisance, it is a bother, it is a judgmental jar of legalism. It is misused by many and abused by many, therefore it ought not to be used by any. That's what they'll say. There are still adherents to both approaches. Those on either side still call Jesus in as support for their position, or they think that they're on Jesus' side in all of this. Let's just honor it over there, or let's just neglect it over there. Jesus goes up on a mountain and teaches. He is the new Moses. He is the faithful Moses. He gives his law, the gospel of the kingdom. This is a gracious gift given to the community, given to His community. It is to mark them. It is to mark us. And it will do so when we follow it. It is to stream down from the mountain. It is to mark us, and it is to go forth into the entire earth and into the whole world. Jesus was clear. He did not show up to get rid of the law. Do not even think, don't even go there, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, those who spoke the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Twice, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish. Crinkle it up and throw it away. He was so clear about this, he went on to say this. For truly I say to you, I don't want you to miss this, most truly, until heaven and earth pass away. Can you get rid of the heavens or the earth? Can you close the shutters on the cosmos? Can you shut things down and stop the grass from growing or the water from being wet? Not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest portion of the law that I have given will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Jesus cannot be called in to support those who think the law is a burdensome labor. However, neither can Jesus be used as a support for any kind of ignoring the law through either fanciful ways of decorating it or pretended ways of honoring it. Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Relaxes, in some translations, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others. Because you know what? You don't just break it. You break it and defend it. It's not just that there's this list of sins that were mentioned in the New Testament reading. It's not just that you want to do them, but you want to approve of others doing it. So you have to talk about it. Whoever breaks, relaxes one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same, come along with me. That person is least in the kingdom. And later, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you this. You think righteousness is irrelevant, and you're surrounded by a group of people who love the law, and they've made the law monumental. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, don't even think you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't even think about it. Salt, light, law. Last week, we noticed the progression of this passage. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Don't even think that I came to do away with the law. We found out that this was a bit of a walking tour into the temple. To come to the outer courtyard where the sacrifices were offered, where the offerings were made, every offering is to be offered with salt. Then you go into the first holy place, the holy place. You find there's a lamp in there. There's light. Then you go into the holiest of all holy places and you find the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant, you find the tablets of the law. It's a walking tour from the courtyard to the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Salt, to be accepted, to be an offering that is accepted. You are my accepted people, Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth. You are to follow my ways and you are to reflect my glory. You are the light of the world. How are you to do this? I will give you my law, which is also light, because in your light we see light, and the Lord's commandments are not burdensome, but they illuminate the path. I will give you my law. And Jesus then says, now I'm going to turn this tour around. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You're to go out and be the light of the world. You are to be the salt of the earth. Note the importance of this. Going from salt to light to law is very important because as we press on being the salt of the earth and as we go out being the light of the world, we need guidance. We need instruction. It's not just our children that say, Mom, Dad, what's the right thing to do here? How do I know what's right, what's acceptable, what's good? We need guidance and we need instruction, and our Lord has kindly, graciously given us instruction. light of the world. Jesus is clear in verse 16. He says that our light is to shine before others, and he calls them good works. Good works. What's good? What's acceptable? We can't just stand back and say, you know what? I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. But I'm going to stay in my shaker, and I'm going to put a bushel over my light bulb. No. You're to go out and to allow others to see your good works so that they will not glorify you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're reflecting Him and His ways. He accepted you, salt of the earth. He has guided you, light of the world. And He is continually giving you instruction. So what are good works? Mentioned it last week. There seems to be an allergic reaction to good works. To even the term good works. Jesus uses the term of His people. You're to live this way. What I'd like to do now before we give some summary points about this law is I'm just going to give you a number of passages. You can follow along on your outline. But I'm going to mention these to you again to remind you of the constant scriptural testimony of what the Lord expects for His accepted, loved, grace-filled people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It's because God is at work in us. In Ephesians 2:10, we are the Lord's workmanship. So the Lord has worked on us. He has created us in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Ephesians 2:10 says, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why did God craft you the way He crafted you? For His glory. How do you glorify the Father? By being the light of the world. How do I be the light of the world? By living in a certain way. How do I do that? Follow God's word. You know, throughout the Bible, there's language of effort. And some people say, oh, no. You just need to sit back. Just, you know what? You need to be so laid back that you're horizontal. You know, it's all of grace. Right, but what does grace do? It's all of grace. And grace just makes me more of the same? Grace keeps me dead? Grace keeps me all flabby? The Bible is filled with language of effort. Listen to this. Paul says in Philippians 3, it's not that I have already attained or that I'm already perfected, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I don't count myself as having apprehended. I'm not there yet. I don't have a case of arrivalitis. But one thing I do, I forget those things which lie behind. And by the way, some people think if you simply hold to the law, you know what the law is going to do? It's going to show your guilt. And everything that you did way back then, in those previous years, in the previous calendar pages, when you were younger. No, the law deals with that as well. It says, you know what, I'm going to deal with that, and I'm going to go. Paul says, forgetting those things which lie behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All the way through the epistles, we are to walk in a certain way. We're to walk on a path. We're to sow. Ministers are to sow. Ministers are to plant. Ministers are to do. Ministers are to work. We all are to be unashamed workers. Children, you're to be unashamed workers. Do you belong to Christ? Be an unashamed worker. Be unashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. What are you going to do when the lights come on? Say, I should have. Our Lord has risen from the dead. He's conquered death. How does Paul end his treatment of the resurrection? Our labor is not in vain in the risen Lord. It's not in vain. It's not empty. It's not vaporous. Paul uses examples of fighting and running. Fighting and running. We can relate to that. I have fought the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May that be on our tombstones. May that be on our tombstones. Paul speaks of running and boxing. You know this, that all those who run in a race, all of them are running, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. He later on says that he fights, not as somebody who's shadow boxing, but he fights, trains himself to bring his body into subjection. All of this is related to the faith. Now, then and now, there's a mistaken notion that Jesus was against the law. Then and now, Jesus has been accused of setting aside the law, and that this was part of his revolutionary agenda, that Jesus was a revolutionary, and what he did is he came to make things more loving and less stringent, more gracious and less lawful, as if those two never meet. Jesus was not against the law. He was against law breaking. He was against wrong ideas about the law. Don't even think that I came to abolish or to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. These days, Jesus is still considered to be against the law. Is it really true that the way of Christ is the way of anything goes? Where is lawlessness most pronounced? Where is it most pronounced? We shouldn't be surprised by lawlessness in society. Sadly, Christians just nod their head and go, yeah, that's the way they are. You've missed Jesus' words. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You can't just simply look out at society, look at the culture out there and go, oh, yeah. They're just hellbound. But we're not surprised by lawlessness in society. Saddened. Lawlessness in our courtrooms. Lawlessness in the public square. Lawlessness in the marketplace. Why are we surprised by any of these things when the law isn't even present in the church? When something is brought forward and says, you know, son, we don't behave that way. Sweetheart, my daughter, we don't behave that way. Dear ones, we don't behave that way. And somebody says, what? Get out of my face. How dare you speak that way? You're so judgmental. You're meddling. You're an irritant. Oh, so you're legalists. This mistaken notion about Jesus being opposed to the law comes in part from a misunderstanding of these verses right here. Some people look at this and say, well, Jesus came and fulfilled the law, and this supposedly means that he has set it aside and done away with it. Fulfilled. Okay, we get it. The word fulfilled is used in a number of ways, and I'm going to share with you a couple of the ways that you might be thinking of fulfilled. Some people think and fulfilled in this sense, as in a task finished. That's the check mark approach. Some of you are list makers. You make lists, and then, as a matter of fact, there's some pre-made lists with little boxes next to them. You use those lists. And then when you get the list done, you check it off or you strike it through, and some people go, I've accomplished something. Some people think that what Jesus meant here with regard to the law, oh, he fulfilled it, he checked it off. I've taken care of all of that for you. You don't have to do it. Just go ahead. That's not what he means. Another false notion of fulfilled is this, that we've graduated from that. You've known this when you've graduated from one class to another, from middle school to high school, from high school to a particular college course or into a master's program and then a doctoral program. You've fulfilled, I'm no longer an undergrad, I'm now this. Fulfilled, that's done, now I'm on to something more grand. That's not what fulfilled means here. There's one other sense in fulfill, and this is rather physical. Some people think that Jesus means that he fulfilled the law by discarding the law because he's filled it up in the way that we might outgrow shoes or pants or a shirt. You know, no longer, I filled it up. It's done. That's what he means by fulfill. These shoes no longer fit. The shirt no longer fits. So I'm fulfilled. That's not what Jesus means at all. This is what he means. He has fulfilled it by obeying the demands of the law, yes, because they were righteous. He has established and displayed and demonstrated the Lord's pleasure in them, in all that he has done and all that he is doing. Yes, it's obedience. He fulfilled it by what he was doing, by what he did. He fulfilled it in his teaching, what he taught. All of the stories, all of those events came true in him. Yes, they're fulfilled. All of the shadows became substance in Christ. He's the fulfillment of it. And then he says to his followers, do you teach this and do you do this? The rest of this sermon of the gospel of the kingdom is, how do you behave with one another? Tell me about your anger. Oh, you just simply let it go right off your tongue. You call your brother or sister that? Oh, and you know what? It's defended these days. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to defend something else. It's called reconciliation. Stop talking and go acting. This is what it looks like to fulfill his very loving, gracious, practical law. Don't think that I've come to do away with the law. Now, what I'd like to do, I'm going to end this sermon by pointing out something to you. Questions are commonly asked. Why did God give the law? There's all kinds of answers. There's all kinds of answers. People have wondered about it. There's a lot of confusion about this, too. It's tough sometimes to sort it out. What's the law supposed to do? Why was it even given in the first place? I'm going to give you the classic answers that have been given over the ages, and I'm going to try to help you understand it in a way that someone like a pastor has to understand it and then speak to the people. All right? You're going to see on your outline the three classic or the three typical uses of the law. They're commonly referred to in this way. And here, these are the $25 words for it. The political use of the law, the didactic use of the law, and the pedagogical use of the law. I'm going to explain these for you. The political use of the law. The function here is to, I'll help you understand this, restrain sin. Or to reveal sin, to expose sin, to convict of sin, to point at sin, to point at sin. This is something that the law does wherever the law is. The word polis is the Greek word for city. So if this political use of the law is when it comes into a community, when it comes into a city, when it comes into a gathering, it points out sin. It exposes sin with the idea to do this. That's sin, don't do it. We know this from the Bible. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. Shh. And all the world may become guilty before God. You know what we do? We want to be defended in everything we're doing. But the law comes in and says, no. No. Paul called the law holy, righteous, and good. What does holiness do? It convicts of sin. We stand, what do the disciples do? Lord, I'm unholy. Depart from me. Get away. Holiness prompts an unraveling, an undoneness, a coming apart. So what do we say here? The law convicts of sin. So as you're reading the law of God, as you're reading the Word of God, you're going to find at times you're reading, I'm undone, I'm convicted. I'm filthy, I'm guilty, I'm dirty. Right, that's part of what the law does. That's not all the law does. There's this second usage, it's called the didactic use of the law. This is the teaching function of the law, because the undone, guilty person who's here then says, what do I do? The law comes in. By the way, the Greek word didaskalos, where we get the word didactic, that means teacher. The law acts like a teacher. Don't do that, but do this. I'm going to guide you in this way. So far, we've already seen that the law points out sin and now points to the way of righteousness. One of the most common Hebrew words for law is Torah, which means instruction. The work of the law didn't just come in and say, guilty. Yeah, it did that. But the law also comes in and says, guidance. So often, people in their confusion, they go, oh, the law only does this. Guilty. Oh, well, I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. Really? The law also says, go here. Let me guide you. Scripture. You know that the king, according to Deuteronomy 17, was to make a copy of the law. He couldn't do a cut and paste. He had to make a copy of the law each year for his own meditation. That's what the king in Israel was supposed to do. Make a copy of your law and meditate on it every year. The priests, you know what they were supposed to do? They were to present and explain the law to the congregation. The congregation was to hear and listen to the law. The godly man of Psalm 1 was to meditate on the law day and night. And you know what meditation includes? Sometimes you're looking, I don't understand that. I'm going to keep meditating on it. Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in his commandments. Lord, tell me which way to go. Tell me what to do. You have pointed out my sin. Now point out the way of righteousness. You know what the law does here? The law counsels us. Third, the pedagogical use of the law. A pedagogue. You know what that is? It's a tutor. Some of you are tutors. You've tutored children. A tutor of children. It's the Greek word paedagoges. Pedagogue. Leading children along the way. A pedagogue is someone who leads from immaturity to maturity. The pedagogical function of the law was to be a tutor, a guide unto maturity. Do you know what Jesus did in Luke 24? Oh, to have been there for that Bible study. He's with some disciples. First, the two Emmaus disciples, Clopas and the other, and he explains from the law and the Psalms and the Old Testament scriptures everything pertaining to himself. Oh, by the way, that was speaking of me. And they're going, wow, our hearts were on fire within us. What a great Bible study that would have been to be a part of. To listen to Jesus explain how, I wondered about this. And Jesus says, let me tell you how that's pointing to me. In Galatians 3:24, you know what Paul said? The law is our tutor, our pedagogue, to lead us to Christ. That's what the law was supposed to do. So there we are, the three things, pastorally, in a very simple way. Here we are. The law functions in a political, in a didactic, and a pedagogical way. Oh, big terms. Let me simplify it. The law convicts and counsels and leads to Christ. Or if we're going to go to our analogy and our parable at the beginning of the sermon today as a pointer, the law points out sin. The law points to the way of righteousness, and the law points to Christ. When you're meditating on the law, always go, where's Christ? Where's Christ? I want to see this. So let's go ahead and conclude. Here we are. Again, I'd like to quote Chesterton one more time on something. I love this statement by Chesterton. And by the way, the point here is this. There's a sense in which the law is very ordinary. The law is very ordinary. And Chesterton was one who always would applaud the ordinary. Let me explain what I mean by the ordinary in just a moment. He said that the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. You know, and over the years, as we read the law of God, You'll hear this week after week. We'll have an Old Testament reading, have an epistle reading. You read the law of God, you know what you're going to encounter? The ordinary. Here's some examples. The law of God is concerned with every day and every moment of various types of matters. Fields and flocks, planting and shearing, borders, weights and measures, and the marketplace, and what's fair and what's just, and therefore what's lovely. The law of God speaks about how we interact with those who can't hear and what comes out of our mouth and our attitude toward those who are deaf. You mean it speaks of not cursing the deaf? Why would anyone ever do that? It speaks of how we deal with those who are blind. We do not put stumbling blocks in front of the blind. But what do we, that's sin. What do we do instead? Perhaps we assist. The law deals with marriage and family matters and sexual relationships in the appropriate place between the appropriate people. And the law is so clear as to say, no, we don't go there and we don't do that. We do this. So we're going to point out the sin and we're going to give the guidance of that which is lovely so that we may together point to Christ. Every day, ordinary, speaks of clothing because it knows that clothing is more than just covering nakedness. Clothing is symbolic. It deals with how we are to live and to serve and to care for one another and how we are to love. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, every fiber of our being. That's the first and greatest commandment. The law, the first and greatest commandment, is not an emotion. It's a command to love the Lord your God. And the second is a lot like it. Love one another. Upon these two commandments hang, Jesus said. Depend, hang, the law and the prophets. So I'll end with, what would Jesus do? Jesus would quote Leviticus. Jesus would follow the law where it applies, in the way it applies, in the day it applies. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, O Lord, we ask that you cause us to be a people who reflect your light, so that we will be lights shining in this world and this cosmos. We pray this not for our glory, but for yours. And we do so through Jesus, who is the light of the world, and all of God's children said,